1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, thank you for this word. We ask, Father, that you would be with us to hear what you want us to hear. Father, we pray that you would help our hearts and minds give attention to your word. Father, let everyone know that there is no such thing as a passive sitter there to listen, but we are active listeners who want to hear with faith. And so we pray you would make us active listeners, even myself would hear from you as I preach, and that we changed, and that we would see you in your glory and your beauty, that you would have your way with us and change us and make us what you want us to be through your word by the power of the Spirit. And so God, we ask that you would be with us, Lord, that you would change us and show us your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. This month we have been studying the Protestant Reformation, this protest against the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And those errors are still taught today. I was speaking with two of the ladies last night going on this trip to Costa Rica, where they're mostly Roman Catholic, and they're looking at one of the local Roman Catholic churches in our area, and they have a page where they have apologetics defending why they believe what they believe. No, you Protestants don't really understand. This is really what we believe, and we're not as bad as you think we are. Yes, they are. Yes, they are, but a good thing about that is it's really good to be around people who believe things differently than you, because it will help you learn the truth better than you ever have before. That is the best way I've ever learned, is be around people who deeply have convictions different from mine, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Roman Catholics or Muslims, and they challenge me and force me to really dig into the Scripture to see what I believe and know the truth. And sadly, some people get involved with that and they do leave the truth and become Roman Catholic and become a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. May that not ever be named among us. May we know the truth, be grounded by the truth, and have an answer for the hope that lies within us. But these reformers, like Martin Luther, protested the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. And usually two names mainly come up when you talk about the Reformation and the reformers. Martin Luther is one. We've talked a lot about him. Another one is John Calvin. John Calvin is another major reformer during this time. He was born in 1509 in France when Martin Luther was 25 years old. So he's 25 years younger than Luther. But he pastored a church for 28 years in Geneva, Switzerland. He published many commentaries, sermons, and the Institutes of Christian Religion. And he had a passion for the glory of God. And John Piper writes this about Calvin's passion for the glory of God. He writes, "The need for the Reformation was fundamentally this. Rome had destroyed the glory of Christ in many ways." That's what Calvin said. Rome had destroyed the glory of Christ in many ways. The reason, according to Calvin, the church was carried about with so many strange doctrines was because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us. In other words, the great guardian of biblical orthodoxy throughout the centuries is a passion for the glory and the excellency of God in Christ. The issue is not first the well-known sticking points of the Reformation: justification, priestly abuses, transubstantiation, prayers to the saints, and papal authority. Beneath all of them, at stake in them all for Calvin, was the fundamental issue of whether the glory of God was shining in all its fullness or was somehow being diminished. From the beginning of his ministry to the end of his life, his guiding star in vision was the centrality and supremacy and majesty of the glory of God. And we've been looking at the five solas, and all of them point to God getting all the glory. Christ alone We're justified by Jesus Christ alone. He is our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our King. Sola fide, faith alone. We're justified through faith alone in Christ alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. We are justified by grace, by the grace of God alone. And last week, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Our final authority for our faith and practice is God's Word alone. And today, finally, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. God is all glorious. He deserves all glory, and we live for His glory alone. The Roman Catholic Church muddies this. They say faith plus works equals justification. That gives man glory. They say grace plus merit equals justification. That gives man glory. They say Christ plus me, my righteousness, equals justification. That gives me glory. They say the Bible plus popes, councils, and tradition, that gives men glory. And God will not share His glory. God will not share His glory with another, as we heard Brother Jerry read in the opening scripture. Well, what is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? We get a wonderful picture of the glory of God in our text, 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There are different angles that you can come at to define what glory is. One angle is it's the significance or the importance of God. The Old Testament word for glory, kabod, it has this sense of weightiness. There is a weightiness to God, an importance of God. Like when a judge comes in a courtroom and everybody stands, right? And he's in the robe and the honorable judge is announced. Friend, God is the judge of judges. He is the honorable one of all honorable ones. As this text says, He is the King of the ages. He is the King of eternity. He is King. He has all power and might. He is the King of kings. He rules the heart of every king on earth right now. Name your president, name your king of Korea, your king of the USA, your king of Russia. The Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it like a water course wherever He pleases. We have a king who is in control of all kings, and He's an eternal king. All the kings alive today, they're going to die, or they have died. Our king never dies. He is the eternal king. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, the Bible says. He is in control of everything. Did you know that? He is in control. He ordained before the foundation of the world that I would pick up this handkerchief and drop it. He ordained that. He's in the details. The Bible says not a bird falls to the ground apart from His will. The Bible says the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from God, that He knows every hair in your head. He ordains everything. He wrote your life before it happened in His book, every day before one came into being. He's a sovereign king. He reigns. The Bible says He's in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. You cannot thwart or stop His designs. He is never frustrated. Oh, no! No, that's not God. He is in complete control. This text says that He is immortal. He's immortal. He never dies. As Dr. Lockridge said, what did Dr. Lockridge say? What did he say? It's slipping my mind. There was nobody before Him, and there'll be nobody after Him. You can't impeach Him, and He's not going to resign. That's what he said. That's our immortal King. Immortal points to His incorruptibility. You know, all the things we have wear out. All of you are wearing out. We're all getting older. Our hair is changing color. Our hair will fall out. Our teeth will fall out. We will shrivel up and we will die. That's reality. Even you children. You're all, as the moment we're born, we are wearing out. You buy something and it wears out. You have to get new tires because they wear out. The car breaks, it wears out. The things you cook with wear out. Everything we have, it wears out. But God, He never wears out. He never wears out. He never gets old. He never gets tired. He's immortal. He's unchangeable. He's the Creator. He's the Creator. I love the book of Job. The book of Job, and when Job is questioning God and wondering why all this suffering, why all this pain, God takes Job to the woodshed and reminds him of who he is, how significant he is, reminds him of his glory. Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. Put your pads on, boy." That's what he said. Put your pads on. You better put your helmet on, your shoulder pads. We're going to talk. Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, you ought to hear this as if you're questioning God right now. Why is this in my life? Why is that not in my life? Why don't I have this? I'm not content. I wish, God, you'd do it my way. You need to put your pads on. And you need to let this word speak to you right now. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Who provides for the raven its prey when it's young? One cries to God for help and wander about for lack of food. Job 39, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Job 40, have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity, clothe yourself with glory and splendor, pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Can you do that, Job? Were you there when I made everything? Were you there when I provide for the hawks and the eagles? Were you there? No. Hand on his mouth. No, God, you actually know better than I do. You are the Creator. You are the significant one. And the heavens declare His glory. He is the significant one, the important one. And compared to Him, the Bible says everything else is as nothing. Nothing. Everything is nothing compared to God. Isaiah 40, verses 15 and 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. I remember when I first reported to my first ship in the Navy, and I saw this big, humongous Navy ship, and I was scared to death. And I'm a fearful person. I'm a timid person. I'm like a Timothy. I need Paul to come and encourage me. And this verse, these verses right here, I've gone to over and over in my life when I am frightened to death to remind me who is God. He's bigger than that ship. He's bigger than your responsibilities as a naval officer. He will be there and take care of you. You think too highly of yourself. That's why you worry. That's why we worry. That's why we fret. That's why we fear. Because we think too highly of ourselves. And we have a little God. And I need to be reminded, God is God. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing. North Korea is nothing to God. America is nothing to God. Russia is nothing to God. They're nothing. They're accounted by Him as less than nothing. An emptiness. Isaiah the prophet writes, God is a very important person. God judged the whole world with a flood. He destroyed everything. Except those He chose to save through an ark. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. He spoke to Moses through the burning bush. We're reading about the plagues. He parted the Red Sea. I remember riding on my naval ship through the Red Sea and just amazing body water. And God parted this thing. Amazing. Amazing. He's the God of Elijah and Elisha. He raises the dead. He destroys armies. He heals lepers. He makes the Syrian army run away in fear. I just read that this week. I love that the Syrian army is ready to pounce on them in Samaria. And God makes them hear chariots and an army. And so they run away. God can do anything. What situation are you afraid of? God can fix it. He's God. He's God. He's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who makes people live in a fiery furnace. He's the God of Daniel in the lion's den who stops the mouths of lions. He's Jesus, the God-man, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good. He's the holy, holy, holy one, and the whole earth is filled with His glory. God is a very important person. And He does not like to be taken for granted. God does not like to be taken for granted. Psalm 50:22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. God does not like to be taken for granted before you eat your banana and peanut butter in the morning. He doesn't like to be taken for granted before you eat a meal. That's why we pray. That's why we pray. He does not like to be forgotten. God is significant. That's a part of His glory. God is also light. Another way and angle to get at what glory of God is He is light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. It points to His purity, His holiness. He dwells in unapproachable light. Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. We're told in Revelation, when the new heavens and the earth are ushered in, that there's a city in Revelation 21, 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. When you think of glory, think of light, shining light. Think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when God pulled the veil back and showed this glorious Christ. Light. Recently, I mentioned something in a sermon about the eclipse, and I sneered at looking at the sun. I look at the sun all the time, and as I left that Sunday, I had to travel somewhere, and I remember, I'm going to look at the sun right now. And it was maybe 4 in the afternoon, and I looked at it. Oh, you can't look at the sun. It hurts. I think my eyes are still messed up. Friends, God made the sun. And the sun is humongous. A million earths will fit inside the sun, but that is one of His little teeny stars. God put them in heaven with His fingertip. Can you imagine? Can you imagine God? I hope that when you look at the world and see the beauty, you're always driven back to the One who created. Whatever you think is beautiful, the Grand Canyon, the sunset, the stars, the moon, whatever you see is beautiful, flowers, God made it. That means He's more beautiful than that. He is the beautiful, glorious One who is light. And this is glorious. How else shall we think of the glory of God? I like how John Piper has defined it. He writes, "The glory of God is the holiness of God put on display. That it is the infinite worth of God made manifest." It's when the infinite worth, He is infinitely worthy. When He makes that known, that's His glory, Piper says. When the holiness of God fills the earth for people to see, it is called glory. The basic meaning of holy is separated from the common. Thus, the holiness of God is His infinite separation from all that is common. We see that in this passage when it says God is invisible. He's invisible. You can't see Him. He's not like us. He is holy. He is the Creator. And His holiness is what makes Him the infinite one of a kind. You see that in our passage. He's the only God. He's the only God. There's no other God besides Him. There are many false gods, but He is the only true and living God. Allah is a false God. Allah is a false God. He's not real. He's made up. There's only one God. He is unique. He's one of a kind. And God's glory is the radiance of His holiness, the outstreaming of His infinite value. So we may define God's glory as the beauty and greatness of His many perfections. One Reformed scholar defined God's glory this way, the infinite excellency of divine essence. His infinite excellency. And so glory. Glory is the significance of God, the importance of God, the weightiness of God. And it's light, bright, shining, purity, holiness, His light shining forth. And glory is His infinite value. The infinite value of His essence of God. This is the glory of God. Who is the glory? Who is the glory? Jesus. Jesus. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus is the glory of God. I would also like to ask this question. We've talked about what is the glory of God. What is God's greatest passion? What is God's greatest passion? Why does God ultimately do all that He does? And to help explain this, I'm going to use a sermon that changed my life forever on my understanding of God. It's a sermon by John Piper, and I'm going to use his sermon as an outline for this point. But he opens up this sermon. He says, "I would like to try to persuade you that the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever." So some of you may be familiar with the first question in the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is man's main purpose? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, Piper here is asking, what is the chief end of God? Why does God do all that He does? What is the main passion of God in everything He does? And his answer is to glorify Himself. To glorify Himself. The chief end of God is to enjoy glorifying Himself. And he asks this question. He says, has your child ever come home with a Sunday school lesson titled, "God Loves Himself More Than He Loves You"? Children, have you ever had a lesson like that? God loves Himself more than He loves you? Any children had a lesson like that? That should be the first Sunday school lesson. That should be the first Sunday school lesson. Friend, if you get this, all the problems you have with election and predestination, God choosing some for heaven and God passing others for hell, you'll understand that now, because you'll realize it's not all about you. Life in the world is not all about you and who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. It's all about God, and He sends some to heaven for the praise of His glorious grace and some to hell for the praise of His glorious justice. It's all about Him. This is the most important lesson. This is the first lesson. You get this and all your hang-ups with Romans 9 and is God fair, they go away, because you'll get it's all about Him. And He will do whatever He pleases, however He pleases, whenever He pleases, for His glory. And so you need to know what your God's greatest passion is. You need to know what drives His heart in everything He does. And guess what? It's not you. It's not you. It's not me. It's Himself. It's Himself. 34 times in the Psalms we read, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." What if I came up here this morning and said, "Praise Joseph. Praise Pastor Joseph." No. There's someone more glorious than Joseph by far. Did you think about this before? We're made in God's image, right? Human beings are made in God's image. And right now on earth, there are over 7 billion statues of God. 7 billion images of God. He made 7 billion people in His image right now, not to mention all the others that came before Him. Now, what if I came here this morning and announced, "Everyone, to honor me, we're going to have a big statue made of me. We're going to use maybe $50,000 of the church's money. We're going to make a put statue of Joseph Randall right there, and we're going to have 2 big statues of me right here, just 3. That would be about the time to fire me. That would be about the time to fire me. But God has just not made 3 statues of Himself. He's made 7 billion images of Himself on earth today. What does that say about somebody who makes 7 billion statues of Himself? He's pretty important. He thinks pretty highly of Himself. Oh, yes, He does. Yes, He does. Did you know that everything that God does, He does for His glory? Why did God create us? Isaiah 43, 6 through 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Why did God choose a people for Himself and make Israel His possession? Jeremiah 13, 11. I made the whole house of Israel cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Why did God rescue Israel from bondage in Egypt? Psalm 106, 7 through 8. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wonderful works, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake. For His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. Why did God spare Israel again and again in the wilderness? Ezekiel 20, verse 14. I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I brought them out. Why did God use His sovereign power to bring back His people from exile after punishing four generations of sin? Isaiah 48, 9 and 11. For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it from you. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Why did God redeem us and save us through the cross? Three times in Ephesians 1, God tells us His greatest passion for redemption. Why did God ultimately save and redeem us? Ephesians 1, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. We who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. And why will Jesus come back a second time? 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. Those who do not obey the gospel will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed. Friends, over and over and over again in the Bible, we learn God does what He does ultimately for His own glory. And that is right and good for God to act that way. But it is not right and good for us to act that way. God does not share His glory with human beings. And when they do, they get in really big trouble. Do you remember King Herod? Do you remember what Herod did in Acts 12, 21 through 23? On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. God does not like it when we steal His glory. And Herod was struck down and eaten by worms. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. When we think about people acting like that, we think, well, that just seems really proud and arrogant, and I don't like to be around people like that, who are always talking about themselves, commanding me to praise them, commanding me to worship them, making statues of themselves, and always talking about me, 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 praise me, praise me, praise me, ascribe glory to me. We don't like people like that. God is not a people. God is not a people. He's not a person. He's in a different category, both quantitatively and quantitatively. Qualitatively and quantitatively, he's in a different category. It is absolutely right and loving for God to seek His own glory and praise from us. It is absolutely right and loving for God to seek His own glory and praise from us. For number one, He's worthy. None of us are worthy to act that way. None of us are worthy to say those kinds of things, but God is worthy. He deserves all glory. He owns all glory. He is all glorious, and He's worthy of praise, worthy of worship, worthy of honor. God seeking His own glory is like water to a thirsty man. Drink me. The water, if the water could talk, drink me. This man is going to die without water. And the water is saying, drink me, drink me, drink me, drink me. Get excited about me. Drink me. And you'll live. And you'll live. Or like food to a starving man. When the food says, eat me. Eat me. Like God says, praise me. Because we need to praise. The food says, eat me. That you'll live. Or like life-saving medicine to a dying man. Take me. Take me. I'm what you need. Praising and giving glory to God is the only way our hearts can be fully satisfied and happy. Piper writes about this. He says, since God is unique as the most glorious of all beings and totally self-sufficient, God does not need our praise, by the way. Please don't get the idea that God is this poor, insecure, little person who needs to be told how great they are. Please thank me. Please tell me thank you. Please tell me what good job I'm doing. I need it because I can't do it on my own. I need the affirmation of people. That's not God. We're like that. We're like that. But God is not like that. He does not need our thanks. He does not need our praise. He does not need our worship. He does not need us. He doesn't need us at all. He was perfectly satisfied, happy, and holy in the fellowship of the Trinity for all eternity. And He decided to create for our benefit, not His. He is self-sufficient. Since God is unique as the most glorious of all beings and totally self-sufficient, He must be for Himself if He is to be for us. If He were to abandon the goal of His own self-exaltation, we would be the losers. His aim to bring praise to Himself and His aim to bring pleasure to His people is one aim. In view of God's infinitely admirable beauty, power, and wisdom, what would His love to a creature involve? Or to put it another way, what could God give us to enjoy that would show Him to be most loving? There is only one possible answer, isn't there? Himself. Himself. If God would give us that which is best and most satisfying, that is, if He would love us perfectly, He must offer us no less than Himself for our contemplation and fellowship and joy. In Your presence is fullness of joy. In Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. God is the one being in the entire universe for whom self-centeredness and self-exaltation or the pursuit of His own glory is the ultimately loving act. For Him, self-exaltation is the highest virtue. When He does all things for the praise of His glory, He preserves for us and offers to us the only thing in the entire world that can satisfy our longings. God is for us, and therefore has been, is now, and always will be first for Himself. I urge you not to resent the centrality of God in His own affections, but to experience it as the fountain of your everlasting joy. And so God is passionate about preserving His glory, His greatness, His beauty, and then gives us Himself who alone can satisfy us. And the consummation, the highest point of that satisfaction is praise. Is praise to God. As I mentioned last week, we hear the word preach and we're worshiping, but it ought to move us to sing. It ought to move us to praise. There ought to be hearts full of yes, that is my God, that is my King. He is amazing. Move us to praise the Lord. And praise is the consummation, the high point, the climax of that delight that we have in God. C.S. Lewis was reading the Psalms and he had trouble with this God. Who's always saying, praise me, praise me, praise me. And you wonder, who is this God who's always calling people to praise Him? Why is He doing this? And Lewis wrote, but the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless, sometimes even if, shyness or fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, right? Eagles fans praising the Eagles. We love to praise. Praise of the weather, praise of wines and dishes and actors and horses, colleges, countries, historic heroes, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us as regards the supremely valuable that we delight to do, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. Have you ever thought about how you're seeing something and you get so excited about it and you want to tell somebody, did you see that? Did you see that? You don't want to experience it by yourself. You want to praise and tell the world. Friends, how much more ought we to feel that way about God? Praise the Lord, and God created us this way. And so when He commands us to praise Him, He is commanding us to do what will alone satisfy our soul. And there is, even in God's self-centeredness, there is a one another focus in God seeking His own praise. When you understand that God is Trinitarian, there are three persons in the Trinity, each person glorifying the other person. There is an otherness in the Trinity when God is seeking His own praise. John 17:1, Father, Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. The Son is wanting to glorify the Father, and the Father is wanting to glorify the Son. And John 16:14, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify Me, which glorifies the Father. And so there's this otherness as the persons of the Trinity glorify one another. And they will not share their glory. Friend, that is God's greatest passion. To glorify Himself. To glorify Himself. That is His greatest passion. In light of this, what should our greatest passion be? What should our greatest passion be? To glorify God. To glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And as I've already said, God is already all glorious without our worship. He doesn't need our worship. So my grandmother, she would go to the beauty shop to get more beautified. That is not how we understand to glorify God. You need to glorify God to give Him more glory and make Him more glorious than He already is. No, no, no. That's not how we use the word glorify. God, His glory cannot be increased or diminished. He is all glorious. When we talk about glorifying God, we're talking about living lives that show His true value. To live a life that shows God is the most valuable to me. You're doing that today. Coming here when it's raining. Rain will not stop me from glorifying God with His people. No! God is the most valuable to me. I wouldn't stay home if it rained from work. Huh? No, God is better than work. He's more important than work. He's more important to be on time than to be on time for work. God is significant. God is important. He's more important than your work. God is the most significant being. He is worthy. We want to live lives that show the world how valuable He is, how glorious He is. We don't add to His glory, but we want to live lives that show He's great, He's beautiful, He's glorious. Acts 17:24-25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served with human hands as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. No, God does not need us for anything. But He calls us to glorify Him in the sense that we live lives that show He is what is most valuable in our lives. Friends, you could apply this to numerous areas. Our sexual life. We show that God is the most valuable to us when we obey what He commands about sexuality. Refraining from sex until marriage. Being faithful to husband. Being faithful to wife. When you live that way, you're saying to the world, God is more valuable than sex. God is my treasure. We say God is most valuable to me when we turn away from drugs and getting drunk. Alcohol is not my treasure. My pleasure. Drugs are not my treasure. God is my treasure. God is more valuable to me. We show how much we value the truth when we tell the truth. And the whole truth and nothing but the truth. We show that God is the most valuable. When someone at work tells us to do something that we know is disobedience to Jesus, and we say no and get fired and say, let the chips fall where they may, I'm following God. God is the most valuable to me. I will not compromise. That's how we glorify God. Calvin wrote, we never truly glory in Him until we have utterly discarded our own glory. The elect are justified by the Lord in order that they may glory in Him and in none else. We have to discard our own glory. Friend, we're so blind to how much we glorify ourselves. I wonder if you know that. You are blind to the myriads of ways that you glorify yourself. I've learned this as a pastor. I remember when I first came to this church, I thought all these thoughts about how great I would be, and every young man in seminary thinks they're going to be a Spurgeon. Every one of them. Young and proud. Oh, 6 years of real ministry helps put you in the dust. 6 years of real pastoral ministry slaps Joseph down where he ought to be. It's good. It's good. I was blind. Absolutely blind. And I know there are ways I'm still blind to how great I think I am. Lord, humble me. Lord, humble me. We ought to pray, Lord, show me my pride. Lord, I want You to get all the glory. Please, please humble me. John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. Be satisfied in God today, brothers and sisters. And that gives God glory. When God is enough. When God is enough. Two quick practical points. In prayer, this is God's greatest passion, His own glory. So when you pray, use this to leverage God's attention. Lord, for Your name's sake, save this person. Lord, for Your name's sake, for Your glory, save sinners in the congregation who may be here today who don't know You. Lord, for Your glory, help us to have a healthy church. Lord, for Your glory, make this constitution what You want it to be. Lord, for Your glory, go with us to Costa Rica and save sinners and make me the missionary You want me to be. Lord, for Your glory, save my family, save my friends, save my co-workers. Lord, for Your glory, do it. Use that to leverage God's attention in prayer. God, do it for Your name's sake. And secondly, think about God's glory when you're dealing with pain in your life. When you're dealing with pain in your life. You see, God's primary purpose in life is not to give you a happy, carefree life. That's not what God is about. It's not about you having a happy, go-lucky life where everything goes great. His glory is what He's after. I know a young man who was standing watch on a naval pier, and he had a 9mm holster and a 9mm there because he was standing watch. And he was in a great bout of depression, and he was sick of life. He wanted to die. He wanted it all to be over. And he thought, I could just pick this 9mm up and put it to my head and it'll all be over. All be over. I'd be delivered from all the pain and all the suffering and all the fear that I have. And then a thought came to this young man's mind. The glory of God. It would glorify God more for me to endure 70 more years of the greatest pain any man has ever endured on earth than to take my life right now. It would give God more glory for me to suffer whatever He must suffer for 70, 80 years. That would give God more glory than to take my life right now. And His glory is what comes first. Put it back. No, God's glory is what matters. Friend, how do you think about that in your own sufferings? Your own sufferings in a hard life, in a hard situation. Will you do what God says, no matter what, for His glory? For His glory. That's what matters most. Not your comfort. Not my comfort. Not my peace. Not my joy. His glory. His glory. But I tell you this, when you do what you ought to do for His glory, that is the greatest joy. It may be hard for a season, but when you follow Him for His glory, oh, ultimately, when He comes back and you hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Yes, you suffered a hellacious life for me over 80 years, but guess what? Eternity, peace, joy, happiness like you've never imagined because you did it for my glory." That's the main thing. The glory of God is the main thing. The main thing in life is to keep the main thing, the main thing. I read about a woman, or watched a story about a woman this week who was married to a man, and this couple loved Jesus. They were passionate for Jesus. They were street preacher, loved Jesus, go to abortion clinics, stand for the unborn. They'd adopted 6 children from Uganda and Ethiopia, and had their own 7th. They had 2 others that died by miscarriage, so they had 9 children, but 2 died. These people loved God. They loved Jesus. They loved His Word. They were living for Christ, laying down their life in sacrifice for others. And the husband could not swim and waded out to his children who were on a raft. And he thought the shore remained shallow, but there was a 20-foot drop-off. And he drowned. He drowned. And left this woman, this godly woman, adopted these children, caring for them, teaching about Jesus, living for Christ, and he's dead. He's gone. And now she's a widow with 7 children. And how has she handled that? Oh, the temptation to be bitter. God, Lord, we're serving You. I'm taking care of 7 children. We adopted 6 of them. We're pouring out our lives for You. And You take my husband? But she trusts Him. She trusts Him. She trusts Him that He knows best. Maybe she had to go with Job to be asked all those questions. I don't know. But she's trusting Him. She's looking to Him. And she's resting in the fact that God does everything for His glory. Everything ultimately for His glory. Even taking my husband and leaving me a widow of 7 children. I trust Him. I trust Him. I know He loves me. I know He loves me. I know He's doing everything for His glory. Friend, when you are tempted by the pains of this life that make you want to quit and make you want to die and make you want to kill yourself, remember the glory of God. Remember the glory of God. That is why we live. And yet, friends, you all know we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a believer, and this sounds totally foreign to you, we understand that the Bible teaches all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have failed to obey and honor and worship and adore and treasure and glorify God as we should. We failed. We failed to be like what He's created us to be. We failed to live lives that display His infinite value. And that's what sin is. We've wanted our own glory. Wanted glory as a pastor. Wanted glory as a teacher. Wanted glory in whatever job we're in. Wanted glory in school. Wanted glory as a mother, a father. Wanted glory. We've all treasured our own glory and ourself more than God. But there's one who did not. There's one who did not. Jesus Christ did not fail to obey. He did not fail to honor and worship and treasure and glorify God as He should. He alone displayed God's infinite value perfectly and lived for God's glory perfectly. And yet, this Jesus who is the radiance of the glory of God, the beautiful one, the holy one, the great one who lived perfectly, our friend, He was treated as the greatest glory stealer and destroyer who's ever walked the face of the earth for you and for me. He was beaten and killed and mocked and spit upon and crowned with thorns and hung up on a cross and suffered the wrath of the infinite God for our glory stealing. And He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Receive all glory and all honor. And if you, my friend, believe in Him, if you turn from your sins and trust in Him, He will forgive you and save you. He will forgive you and save you. Jesus lived for God's glory alone. He's God in flesh who did atone, then rose again to take the throne. He's King, immortal, cornerstone. All glory be to Christ alone. He satisfies like none you've known. And so Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, because that gives God alone all the glory. And I wonder if you noticed, why did Paul break into this praise of God in 1 Timothy 1:17? Why did he break into this song of praise? Look at 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. So Paul is meditating on the gospel, the death of Christ on his behalf, and that He is the foremost of sinners. Friend, all of us ought to have that view of ourselves, that I am the foremost of sinners because I know myself better than I know all of you. I am the foremost of sinners, and yet Jesus saved me. He saved me. He saved you. That ought to move you. It ought to move you to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, we praise You that You have been so good to us. Lord, that You sent Your Son to save sinners. Father, we praise You that You are first and foremost for Your glory, that You are a self-centered God, and that that is good for us and loving for You, because then You give us Yourself, the greatest, glorious treasure in the universe, that we might be satisfied in You and praise You forever. Father, these are hard concepts to understand. I pray if there's anyone out there who's confused, that You would allow them to have clarity by Your Spirit, that we could talk through these things more, that they might truly come to rejoice that You are first and foremost for Yourself, that You might be for us. God, if there's anyone here today who has never come to trust in Christ, we pray that today would be the day that they come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that Christ would get all the glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.